I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we plan to close out this book today. I hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving, whether you were with a larger than normal group, the same group, or a smaller than normal group, whatever your case may be. I hope that it was a blessing for you, and I hope that you were able to give thanks to the Lord and be specific around those in your life, and I hope that it was hope that it's something that will be memorable for you and your family. As we go into Titus here, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're hoping to complete the thought of Paul's letter to Titus and look at how it affects us. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today is going to be corporate. There are private applications, personal applications, but we need to think like a church. This letter, this book was written to a church or to a leader to help churches get established and strengthened, to bring order to the churches on the island of Crete. It's for us. It's helping us learn who God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. And so I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. That's our text today. And after we read that, we're going to break into it. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Titus chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help the cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So this morning, we're going to be turning the corner on this book, looking at application, getting to work, or as I call it, making a spiritual profit. We are called by God to make a spiritual profit. When you invest your resources, you invest your money, you are hoping to receive a profitable return. And when God has invested in us through Christ Jesus and purified us and made us, according to Titus chapter 2, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, he wants us to do those works and to produce something profitable, spiritually speaking. Twice in the text, he's talking about doing something that is profitable versus something that is unprofitable, and he's speaking at a spiritual level. And so we're going to get there, but before we get there, since we're wrapping this up, we want to just be reminded of some of the major arguments that have been made or the major things that we found in the book of Titus. And when I started this series, I asked this question. The question was, what does our forever family have that the world does not? What does our forever family have? What does the church have that the world cannot get without the church? You remember the answer? Of course not. We don't remember sermons. That's not how this works, right? And you're off the hook because I couldn't remember too. I had to go back to my notes. So we forget quickly. But there are four things that we see in Titus, and we're not going to go in great detail about all of them, but I just want to highlight them. There are four things that the church has been given by God that he has not given to the world, and the church needs to be delivering these things to the world. It's one of the reasons why we're here and why we have not just gone home the instant we believe in Christ, that God still has us here. And here are the four things. The first is a saving sovereign. A saving sovereign. The world needs good leadership. I take that back. The world needs a good leader, singular. A king of kings. One who can lead the world in peace. One who can bring God's own blessings to God's own creation, God's own creatures. And Jesus is that one. He is Lord Jesus. And we confess him as the King of Kings. But he's also a saving sovereign. As we see in the text several times, he is Jesus, our Savior. God, our Savior. The world's messed up, and what we need is not just to quit killing each other or competing against each other and consuming one another. What we need is to be made right with God as sinners who are sinners to the core. And Jesus pays for our sin and cleanses us that we might have his righteousness. And now in Christ, we can be freed from the wrath of God. We can be freed from hell. We can have the hope of eternal life. Jesus is our saving sovereign. He has told us to make disciples of him in all the nations. We are the mouthpiece of Jesus, declaring him, presenting him, maturing people in him. The church is to carry the message of Jesus. And therefore, the second thing the church has is a sanctifying truth. We have the truth that makes sense of the world around us. Now, that doesn't mean that the only truth that can ever be found can only be found in the Bible. There are things we can observe in life. There are things we can see just by looking around. But how those things fit into the story of what we see can't be interpreted through just looking at data and watching sunsets and sunrises and meteor showers. As great as those things are, and as fascinating as we can, as they are, and as much as we can learn about them, the Bible is God's tool to teach us why. To tell us why. How all this fits, who you are as a human being, and what value there is to being a human, and what's expected of being a human, and what's the future, what's the storyline of creation. The Bible tells us that God has entrusted to us, God's people, the ministry of the word. So as we make disciples of Jesus, we teach them to observe everything that he's commanded. Jesus, when he prayed to the Heavenly Father in John 17, said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." The church has God's answer, and we are to proclaim it and live by it. The world cannot know God apart from the word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that's something the church has and that we must deliver to the world. The third thing is a sure hope. A sure hope. Not a hope that hopes. All right. And what I mean by that is sometimes when we use the word hope, what we mean is I can't control the outcome. I can't control the results. I can't say for sure what's going to happen. I just know what I'd like to see happen. So at 8 o'clock this morning, as I'm standing outside of Pastor David's office and we're making plans and we're talking about how things are going to go down today, everything went down today, right? Power goes out. So I open the door and I yell up at the crow's nest, "What did you do?" As the guys are getting the live stream ready. And now we've got to reconfigure the whole deck. And we go into the 8:30 service with a fault line or a fire line that says, okay, if we don't have power by such and such a time, that's pretty much going to dictate what we can and can't do for Sunday school or for the second service. And right about that time, the lights come on. Now, I hoped that they would, but I couldn't make them come on. When we hope in Jesus, we're not just wishing. Jesus is a sure hope. He is, as Titus says, the blessed hope, the hope of all hopes. He is, as Peter says, the living hope. We have something that we can look forward to that is as real as we are. The world is searching for hopes of all kinds, various kinds. Some people are hoping in their family. Some are hoping in their health. Some are hoping in their politics and in their country and in their sports teams and dot, 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 dot. But all of those things will pass away. We have thousands of years of history proving that point. Nothing you see today will last. No institution will survive it. But Jesus Christ put his people together so that we can tell people there is a living hope. There is a blessed hope. There is a sure hope. He is Jesus, the saving sovereign who's coming back to give eternal life to all who trust in him. And the church should be not only professing that hope, but living hopefully. Meaning living in such a way that people know we're banking on Jesus coming back. And they say, why do you live like that? Why are you excited like that? Why are you enduring suffering like that? Because I have a hope that's real, not just a wish. I have a Savior who's leading me, who's coming back for me. We have something worth waiting for, and we're living like it. But the one I want to turn to this morning where we're going to focus is the fourth one, that we have, as a church, a significant service. Now, I think we all would like to do something meaningful in life. We'd all like to know that what we're doing counts. And, you know, I think it's a part of being a man. Men want to do something purposeful, significant. We want to do something that's greater than ourselves. But the difficulty of life, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, is everything's empty. You know, a man works all his life. He builds his farm. He builds his wealth. And then he dies. And then his wealth gets traded off to his kids, and his kids waste it, or who knows where it goes. And so much of what we do just disappears and goes away. I had a grandfather who worked with Mobil Oil. It was not Exxon Mobil at the time. It was just Mobil Oil at the time. And he spent decades working with them. And I remember growing up, being around his house, he had lots of phone calls, people needing advice, and people taking him out to do things. And, oh, man, he had all kinds of friends. Then he retired in 1989, and the phone didn't ring quite as much after that. And I'm not saying that my grandfather wasted that time. I think he knew that a job was just a job. It's going to go. Don't put your hope in it. His hope was in Jesus Christ. And he wanted his family to know the Lord Jesus. And that is significant. Because any time you invest in what Jesus is about, it will last. Anything you do in the name of Jesus, according to the will of Jesus, is significant whether the world notices or not, because your Lord sees it. He will not forget any work that you do in his name. And so you and I, as the church, have been called to serve the Lord Jesus, and as we're going to see here, be devoted to good works, to be careful to do these good works, and anything we do in the name of Jesus will be worth it. It will be profitable. Whether many people see or nobody sees. So if you're holding a baby right now in the nursery so that mom and dad can be here and can be focused on the Word of God and can be edified by the Word of God, then you're doing something significant, because that means those parents can then turn around and give the work of God to their own children. If you're somebody who gave to the harvest offering to help, that's significant. It frees the church to be the church. This morning, I was giving credit to somebody that turned out when the lights came on, there was nobody there, but there was a flashlight in my face so people could see me. And I'm like, whoever's holding that flashlight, you're helping. And then the lights came on, and it was a headlamp that was strapped to a chair, and there was nobody there. But blessings on the one who thought that way. Right? There is no such thing as an insignificant act of obedience. No such thing. Praying for your children at night while they sleep, that's not insignificant. That's very significant. Being faithful to your spouse, significant. We may, in the next couple of days, have an opportunity to shovel our neighbor's driveways. Significant. Okay? We have been given an opportunity to work in the name of Jesus, which means that everything we give is an investment towards an eternal future. Not to earn righteousness with God, but to show that God has given us righteousness already. And this is just the benefits of the blessings in Jesus Christ, so that others may know about Jesus. And it's in light of that that chapter 3 takes us into learning how to make a spiritual profit, doing something that is profitable with our time individually and as a church. There, verse 8, I want to read it again, says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So how can we make a spiritual profit? Well, the first thing we learn from this verse is that making a spiritual profit begins with believing in God. Paul is talking to people who trust Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. He is not saying that we do good works and then somehow earn love from God or earn righteousness from God. That's not at all where we're at in the text. Titus has already shown us that the grace of God through Jesus Christ makes us right with God. He died on the cross to pay for the sins we could never pay for. And he rose again, and he lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is our righteousness. We trust Jesus to pay for our sins and offer us forgiveness. And so we don't connect good works to make us right with God. The Bible connects good works with being a response of having been made right with God. You don't live and breathe and speak and cry and eat and become a human. You live and breathe and speak and cry and eat because you're a human. We do the works of God not to be a child of God, But because we're a child of God, we do the things that mark a child of God. Does that make sense? That gets confused easy. We don't want confusion there. And Paul is just races right through it. Those who have believed in God, who have been changed by the grace of God, here's what he wants of us. He wants us to be careful to be devoted to good works. So making a spiritual prophet begins with believing in God, but where the text focuses is that making a spiritual prophet requires of believers a specific focused devotion. It requires a focused devotion. He says, he does not say that those who have believed in God may stumble into some opportunities to do good. He says, be careful, be on the lookout. Be looking for opportunities. Be looking to how you can devote yourself to good works. It's as if we're some sort of philanthropic foundation where we've been funded with unlimited money and said, go find people to help. God has given us his spirit and his truth and the hope of Jesus Christ, and he's going to give us what we need to do what he wants us to do, and he puts us here in Jamestown. He says, now go and share my grace. Go and do it. Be active about it. Be careful about it. Look for opportunities. Take effort of your mind individually and as a church. How can we bless in the name of Jesus Christ? And we're going to need to be careful to devote ourselves because there's a lot of things that we could be doing and there's a lot of things that want our time and attention. I think of Coach Mo. If you know one of our brothers here, Mo Mahalski, Coach Mo has often told the men at Equip Nights, he may have told others, but I've often heard him say at Equip Nights, not everything that gets my attention deserves my attention. Not everything that gets my attention deserves my attention. It's kind of like going to the grocery store. If you've grown up in another country and you come to America, the grocery store can be frightening. Because you go to get cereal and there is an aisle of cereals with shelves of cereals and it's like an explosion of the brain. It's too much noise and information. Just wanted cereal, right? And that's just one product, right? There's all these things that are vying for our attention, but I just need to get one box of one cereal. If I fall into everything that gets my attention, I've got a problem. If I go to the grocery store, I'm going to have come home and my wife's going to go, take it back, all of it, because there'd be cereal everywhere, right? In life, there's a lot of things that we could do with our time, but God wants us to focus it. In church, there's a lot of things that a church could do, but the church needs to be focused. You see, that's the challenge. Not everything that gets my attention deserves my attention. And so in Titus, he's told us some of the things that we're to focus on as a church. One, chapter one, bring order to the church. You do that by finding godly leaders who show hospitality so that we can learn to practice hospitality. And you hold up the truth of God's word. Chapter 2, everyone, old, young, men, women, exercise self-control. Focus on that. Learning to be self-controlled. Take eternity seriously. Be dignified. Be reverent in your behavior. Wives, love your husbands. Wives, love your children. Wives, bring value to your home. Leaders, be an example of good works. Be sound in your speech. Followers, serve your leaders eagerly. Handle your responsibilities faithfully. Do good for your leader. Everybody, put away ungodliness. Renounce worldly passions. Live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And watch out for Jesus coming back. All right, that's chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we learn even more. There's one more we're going to add today to that list. But you can read Titus again and see the things that he wants us focused on. Because there's so many other things that can draw our attention away. Can draw our attention away. And not everything that gets our attention deserves our attention. So here is what we are to focus on. He qualifies these good works by saying these things are excellent and profitable for people. Excellent and profitable for people. So we need to pay attention to what is excellent or what is approved by God. Something that is excellent is good. Kalos, it means good, acceptable. It is acceptable to God, approved in God's eyes. God's word tells us how we can do things approvingly, whether it's in a marriage or in a business or in our speech or in forgiveness, all kinds of things. The word of God trains us in these ways. And so we need to do what God approves. If God doesn't approve it, we don't need to do it. I know that's simple to say, but it's hard to live, even as a church. It's easy for things to kind of wiggle into the church life that aren't necessarily approved by God. And we need to not do those. So we need to be devoted and focused on things that God approves of and something that is profitable. The word profitable means advantageous. There's an advantage there. And it's profitable to people, profitable for people. So we as a church are to, because of the truth, live out the truth in a way that gives an advantage to the people. We give the advantage of God's grace to people. We are not to take advantage of people. We are to give advantage to people. There's a difference. The advantage that we're giving them is access to who Jesus is and the truth of God's word and a little taste through our actions and our words and our generosity of that God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not just Lord, he's good too. We've been put here as a church by God to worship God, to make disciples and do things in his name that bring advantage to others that they might know more about Jesus and his grace and his life. That's what our focus is to be. And churches love to acquire things that aren't on those lines. Hobbies and activities and things that we enjoy, traditions that we enjoy for our own sake because I liked it. My granddaddy did it. He always led that. And now I want to see it done till the day I die. And those things can jump into a church, and next thing you know, you've lost your focus. And you've lost your commitment to good works. And he's going to show us some of the things that creep into a church that can do that. Look at verse 9. It says, avoid. So devote yourself to good works and avoid these things. You got to do both. You got to focus on what God wants you to do, and you got to learn to walk away from. You got to learn to push out. You got to learn to separate yourself from these things. And some of the things he puts in here, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. He says of these things that they are unprofitable. There's no advantage to mastering these in the way that they want them mastered. And they're worthless. Not only is there no advantage, they're just not worth anything. Not worth the time as a church. Not worth your time as a person. Foolish controversies would be things like trying to drill down into not primary doctrines, not even secondary or third level doctrines, but just trying to always argue about things. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Don't waste your time on that one. All right? Don't waste your time on that one. Not because it can't be answered somehow, but because you're going to spend all your time trying to argue a point and you're not going to know God. Life is knowing God and knowing the one that he sent, Jesus. You know Jesus, and the furthest thing from your mind is whether God can make a rock so heavy he can't lift it. So that's just dumb, okay? Let's just call it for what it is, all right? But that's what happens. We get into these philosophical arguments, and sometimes we want to drill down to exactness in some doctrinal issues, and next thing you know, we're fighting each other over things that aren't actually central to what it means to be in Christ, and we're no longer witnessing Christ to others. A church like ours that might have somewhat of an intellectual bent needs to be very careful about this, because we could get wrapped up into loving the intellect and not loving the neighbor. When we're called to love God with our mind, but love our neighbor, we need to be with our neighbor to love them, not in debate classes all the time. There's a place for it, but it's not to be consuming. It's like the character Talkative. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character Talkative, and Talkative loves to talk about doctrine. And Christian, the character, is like, well, let's talk about you and how this applies to you. And he's like, no, let's just talk about it. Well, I want to see how it affects you. No, I just enjoy talking about it, right? Beware of somebody who just wants to always be doctrinally exacting but doesn't know how to forgive their wife, doesn't know how to be generous to their neighbor, doesn't know how to do their business honestly. What good is your doctrine if you don't live it? You are not saved by doctrine. You are saved by Jesus. Okay? Let's just cut that clean and sharp. Doctrine is important. Titus 1 says you must have truth taught. But truth changes us. Truth that doesn't change us is just chalk on a wall. all the right sayings with nothing for the heart, right? Jesus saves, and Jesus is the truth who gives us his truth to change us, all right? It's both and, not either or, but we got to know that it's both. Genealogies. The Bible uses genealogies, so he's not saying all genealogies are bad. Matthew chapter 1 uses a genealogy to establish the legitimacy of Jesus' kingship, his connection to David, all right, and all the promises that God gave. Genealogies have a place, especially in the Jewish culture of the biblical times, but there was an obsession with them that led people into all kinds of arguing and separation instead of clarity on the truth and devotion and partnership and good works. The quarrels about the law. Fighting about how do you apply, you know, does keeping the Sabbath mean you can only walk 0.2 tenths of a mile or 0.3 tenths of a mile? If I get out of bed, have I worked? Have I burned a calorie? Is that, all right? And we get into those types of things, and it's like, can God make a rock so heavy? He can't lift it, right? You're missing the point of Sabbath. Learn who you come from. Learn where you're going. Learn who your provider is and worship him with your whole heart. Cease striving. That's what it's about. So the quarrels about how to apply the word of God can get us in trouble and sidetracked. These things are not advantageous to our neighbors. Yes, there must be doctrinal faithfulness, but it leads to living a life of compassion and grace toward those who don't know Jesus. And that's what we must be ready to do. That's what we must be focused on. And the final one in verse 10 there is that there are some people who just want to pick a fight to pick a fight. They want to stir up division. And those people need to be confronted when it happens in the church. Confronted by warning them once and then twice. And that's interesting because the word that's used, we get the word heretic from the description of this person who stirs up division. This is not somebody who's mistaken. This is somebody who is purposefully teaching what they're teaching. They know what they're doing and they know what they're doing is wrong. And so you warn them once, because if you warn an honest person that they're teaching something that's not biblical, chances are they're going to go, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. And they'll correct it. But if they keep on going after they've been warned, you warn them a second time, because now you're exposing them for what they are. The problem isn't that you don't know the truth. The problem is that you reject it, and now you want to teach truth followers a lie. Chapter 1 already told us you're not to have those kinds of leaders. So we are to confront those who might want to teach division from the truth of God in that way. You see, what we're doing is we're learning to separate what is profitable from what is worthless in terms of our Christian significant service to the Lord as a church. And it's a process that every day as a church we've got to do. We've got to learn to do it continually. We've got to look at all that we're doing and going, are we doing what we should? Or are we doing a lot that we shouldn't or isn't profitable according to God's definition? And we see examples of this when right away he's saying, look, Titus, I'm going to draw you back to myself. I'm going to send somebody to you, Artemis or Tychicus. I plan to spend the winter in Nicopolis. I don't know if he actually did or not, but that was his plans. Then he says, you know, help out Zenas the lawyer in Apollos. Help them out. Make sure they have what they need to do the ministry. Partner in doing good. Partner in doing good with others. This is a joint venture with God's people. And you see the togetherness of it. But he adds one more thing that could be a good work. Verse 14, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Urgent need. So you see somebody in urgent need, that's like a giant neon sign from God saying, here's a good work you can do. Here's a way that you can show my grace. Here's somebody who has a need. Not an urgent need like, Dad, I need a new bike. I need that bike for Christmas. I need it for Christmas. I know it's going to snow for 4 months. But I need it now, and I need it. Now, my son has never done that to me, but I would say that's not an urgent need. We're talking about people that don't have shelter, we don't have food, we don't have resources. If we see those, we ought to jump as fast as we can into that because God has put that person near us. God wants us to show his grace to them. That's an urgent need. We have a family that was mentioned in a prayer, the Hooks. You know, you think of Anjanette, and she's been hospitalized again, has had to have a couple of procedures because the recovery's been difficult. And so here you have Sam going back and forth to Columbus and home, Columbus and home, Columbus and home during a holiday week with kids in the house and trying to balance all of that. And there's limitations on visitation with his own wife, and she's probably lonely as a result of it. There's all kinds of things that are stacking up on that family. We're going to help them, aren't we? We're going to show them that God is gracious. Don't know how yet, but we'll be careful to devote ourselves to the task. That's what we do as God's people, because that's what God did to us in our urgent need of salvation from our sin. He supplied the very best, his own son, his own righteousness, and he supplied his own spirit, richly pouring out his spirit in our lives so that we can become like Christ. So we've been blessed by God in our need so that we can bless others in their need and then share why. So I have some questions, some diagnostic questions for us. One is, where have we misplaced our devotion? Notice I'm assuming that we've done it because it's a fair thing to assume. Yeah, I've got idols that need to be rooted out in my life. I've got things I love more than Jesus, and I need those things exposed and rooted out. And as a church, do we have misplaced devotion? Do we have a passion about something that God is not passionate about at the expense of not being passionate about something that God's passionate about? We have to look and inspect that. Lord willing, this year we'll ask those kinds of questions of ourselves. We're preparing a workshop weekend, a discipleship weekend, to even ask some of those questions of ourselves next year. That where are our devotions misplaced? We want to share God's heart and God's passion. So where are we diverting? What are cases of urgent need in our community? Do we know them? It's not enough to say, well, I don't know about anything. That's because I've not been careful to devote myself to finding out. We need to be careful to devote ourselves to finding out. So we want to get to know our community better and our neighbors better. It starts with, do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you know if any of them are suffering from something that is an urgent need that we can meet or you can meet? God's put you there. You're the one who's the extension of Jesus' grace right then and there. But do we know our own community and our own community's needs? And what is distracting us from the valuable work of God? Sometimes we have a devotion to something that's not profitable, and sometimes we're not devoted, we're just distracted. We're just easily distracted. I remember one time there was a fire in our house. I was outside talking to my neighbor, and my wife comes out, and she looks at me and goes, "There's a fire in the house." To which I'm like, "So why aren't we putting it out?" You know, like, I gotta go, Warren, and so give me a minute. And so I go inside, and there was. Now, my son, who was a little boy at the time, was really distraught because he had a piece of food in his hand, and he was going to have to put it down. And he was very distracted by the fact that he had this food that he didn't know what to do with. Now, and maybe in some situations that's a problem, but when there's a fire in the house and you're still in the house, it's not the problem, right? What do we need to do here? Drop the distraction and get out of the house. Some things are more important at that point in time. What are we being distracted by? What today is taking the place of your thankful worship of God? What tomorrow is already in your head? And if it's already in your head, is that what God wants you to be dwelling on right now? Or does he want you to dwell on things that are possibly more important and more passionate and valuable to him? You see, this is a process we never get away from as God's people, learning how to focus on what God has called us to, learning how to say no to the things that distract us from what God calls us to. Or as Hebrews says, laying aside the sin and the weight, the legitimate things that so easily encumber us so that we can run freely, hard after Jesus. Church family, we need to be consistently devoting ourselves because we've been freed by God to bring the grace of God to our community. And it's going to require that we drop some devotions, take up a devotion, and drop some distractions to be focused. That's the process we're in. And we'll have to ask the Lord to guide us in that process. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to be reminded of the fact that we are here as individuals, in our families, in our homes, in our jobs, in our situations. We are here as a church family that we might declare Jesus Christ to our neighbors. And it is your will that we not only declare it with our words, but that it is accompanied with blessing people, with works that are good for them. Sometimes that's helping them with an urgent need. Sometimes that's listening when nobody else will. Sometimes that's just showing a kindness, showing that we care. We have a community that is burdened. Our people who have testified about drive-through prayer have testified that our community, people stopped in by the hundreds with burdens and anxieties. Help us to be more purposeful in learning them, because we believe that Jesus is the answer, and we want to bring that answer to bear in the lives of those around us. I pray, Father, even today, with each person here, you would expose to us the opportunities that you have put before us to show grace to someone. That is significant. Doing something in the name of Jesus for the benefit of somebody, for the blessing of somebody, so that they may know your goodness, that is significant, whether it's seen by them or not, or whether it's noticed by others or not. You notice. So I pray that you would lead us and guide us in how to be devoted to your work this day and in each day that you give us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and thank you for the wisdom of your word. As we close Titus and plan to open more of your word in the future, may you continue to apply its message to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.